If you would stand with me, I'd like to open this new lesson by speaking with our Father. And you'll have to indulge me a little bit, having spent the last 2 weeks in Israel, 2.5 weeks of Israel. One of the things that we did on a daily basis, both morning and evening and several times during the day, was talk to the Lord and dedicate ourselves to Him. And as I begin this study, I'd like to do that. But I have changed it a little bit for our benefit and for my benefit. So, Shema Irvine, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, Irvine, the Lord is my God, the Lord alone. I will serve you with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind. Lord, as I come before you, I give you my head, heart, hands, and feet, my thoughts, my will, my works, and my walk, and I pray that you would use them for your honor and your glory. As we look into your word today, I pray that you would speak through me, that it would be your words and not mine, and that we would understand your story and how it is that you want to have a relationship with us, these people who are so weak and disappoint you so often. I pray that this would be a book of encouragement for us. I ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you. I will try not to do that too often, the weeping part. The dedication will be a regular basis as I feel the need. As we open our books today, we come to verse 1. It says, David is old and well advanced in years. David is 70 years old at this point, and he's bedridden. We've come to know and love David, but as we followed his life story, David's had a pretty rough life, hasn't he? Most of his life he spent fighting, warring. There's been a lot of sin in his life, and he's dealt with a lot of consequences. And I thought how different it is from Moses' life. Moses, who spent his life, certainly his latter years before the Lord, serving him on a regular basis and seeking his face. Moses, remember, was 120 years when he died. And what was so specific about Moses? What was he like physically? Strong, just as strong as in his youth. Good hearing, good eyes, able to climb up and down mountains really well. David is now 70 and bedridden. And this is where our story picks up. He couldn't keep warm. And having just been there and going through these palaces and castles, I can understand. They are stone. And even in the heat, at 120 degrees outside, it's very cool in there. And you could understand, if he was not well, that he would have difficulty keeping warm. The solution they came up with, very interesting. But just to let you know, this is a common practice in medical history all the way to the Middle Ages. In fact, if you're in a snowstorm today, or if you fall through the ice in places, the solution is still the same. If you take a warm body and place it next to a cool one, the heat will go from the warm one to the cooler one and will warm them up a lot faster than anything else. So that was a common practice. However, I thought it was interesting as to what warm body they were going to choose. You see, this is the king, and he can only have the best. So a search goes out throughout the whole land to find a beautiful virgin that will come and serve this role. Verse 3 says, they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations. Now, remembering that this is selective history, everything here is very important. It tells us her name, Abishag, and she comes from Shunem. That's in the territory of Issachar to the north, off of the Jezreel Valley. She isn't just beautiful. The Bible says she's very beautiful. And we learned before, the Bible doesn't just flatter. It says it straight out. So she was very beautiful. Her role was that of a nursemaid. She took care of the king, and it was very clear that she had no intimate relationship with him. It's important. She started out as a virgin. When he dies, she will also be a virgin. All these things will be important as our story continues with Abishag and her role. We then meet the next player, who's Adonijah. If you followed your lesson today, you found that he was the fourth son of David. The oldest son was Absalom, and his story is he had a failed coup that resulted in his death. The second son was Chileab, or Daniel, and we don't know anything about him other than his mother was Abigail. Because he has a name, he would have lived at least to be 8 days of age, but we don't know anything beyond that, so it's assumed that he died in infancy. The third son was Abnon, and we remember Abnon. He was murdered by his brother Absalom after raping Absalom's sister Tamar. So we now come to the man Adonijah, who's the fourth but the eldest living son of David. I thought it was odd. David, who is such a strong leader, as he's lying ill in bed, does not appoint his successor, but for some reason he feels he doesn't need to. But Adonijah, who is culturally the heir, as the eldest son, decides that he's not going to sit around and wait. And so he took lessons from his brother Absalom and his attempted coup. Adonijah is somewhere between 35 and 45 years of age at this point. I tend to put him around 45 years because he was born in Hebron, and David was generally in his 20s at that point. So if yes, he's 70 now, it would probably put him around 45 years of age. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, 'I will be king.' So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him." The word "put himself forward" actually could be translated "exalt himself." He looked upon himself as having rights, and he's going to go and take his rights. Hopefully you went back to the story of Absalom. It's starting to sound familiar, isn't it? First he gets a chariot, and he would probably be dressed in his full regalia, and there would be a horse carrying it. And then he gets 50 runners. That would be his royal guard. Now, it doesn't say anything else, but it leads us to believe that he is running through the city as his brother Absalom did, basically saying, "I'm going to be the next king." And he's trying to win public support for this. I want us to think about that, because back in Deuteronomy, God told the kings not to build up chariots. Interesting little side note as he goes along here. The text also points out the fact that he's exceedingly handsome, like his brother Absalom, again indicating that he was using his looks for a way to win favor with the people. Now, Adonijah knows that he can't do this unless he gets some help from David's top advisors. So he goes to them, and we find that he wins the support of Joab, the army commander, and Abiathar, the high priest. Look at verse 8. "But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, son of Jedidiah, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guards did not join Adonijah." The text also indicates that they may have been approached, and they certainly would have known what was going to happen, but they chose not to go with Adonijah. Knowing he doesn't have full support, when he decides to go through his own coronation, he has a selective list on who he invites, doesn't he? He only invites his supporters, and he goes to a place called En-Rogel. Verse 10 points out he specifically did not invite Zadok, the high priest, who was in charge of the house of the Lord, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the captain of his bodyguard, and Solomon, his brother. Very interesting list on who he didn't choose, isn't it? We need to get in focus the fact that at this point there's two high priests. It's a very unusual event. Abiathar was the one that had survived Saul's massacre at Nob. He was the only priest, and he had fled to David while he was hiding, and he's been with David as his priest ever since. He's actually from the line of Aaron. Zadok was the high priest reigning in Jerusalem, and he also is from the line of Aaron, but directly from Eleazar. And when David brought his high priest in when he was crowned king of all Israel and Judah, the two served side by side with a dual role. So they are equal, but Zadok, because he is directly from the line of Eleazar, the next one after Aaron, he holds the role of taking care of the sacred things of the Lord. So we have a dual high priesthood here. Nathan, the prophet, knows about this. Whether or not Adonijah approached him or not, I'm not exactly sure. But Nathan has played a key role in David's life. You remember Nathan? The first time we met him, David was all excited. He'd had a great battle. He wasn't fighting anymore. And he was in a palace that was beautiful. And he says, "I'm going to make a temple to the Lord. I'm going to make a wonderful, magnificent temple for him. And I'm going to build it." And so he tells Nathan, and Nathan says, "That sounds like a great idea. Go for it." But that night the Lord talked to Nathan. And he says, "No, David is not the one who's going to build my temple. He's a man of bloodshed. But I've seen his heart. And I will establish his kingdom forever, and one of his sons, a son of David, will be the one to build the temple for me." That was kind of hard for Nathan. He had to go and tell David no, but at the same time he got to tell him that his son was going to do that. The next time we met Nathan, he had to go to David because of his sin with Bathsheba. You remember that. David refused to acknowledge it, and so God sent Nathan. And he went with a story, and David condemned the one who had taken the pet sheep, and it ended up that it was his story. So Nathan has been faithful to David, hasn't he? He also had to tell David at that time that the child that was born to he and Bathsheba because of this adulterous relationship would die. Later, Nathan got to come back when Solomon was born to David and Bathsheba. At this point, they were married properly, and Nathan said, "This child is named Jedidiah. It means the one the Lord loves." Every indication at that time was, this is the child that God will have as your successor. So Nathan was used to doing hard things and confronting David. But this time he took a very interesting tack, didn't he? He goes to Bathsheba and he says, "Are you aware?" She wouldn't have been. Where would she reside? In the harem with the women. She wouldn't have been outside. She wouldn't have known that what Adonijah was doing. And so he informs her of what's at stake. In the event that Adonijah becomes king, you and Solomon are rivals to the throne, and you'll be put to death. And so what he actually does is advises her in how to approach the king in a legal manner by which she would get a verdict. She is to present her case, request a decision, then a witness would be required, and he said he would be that witness, and then the king would make a decision. And the decision would become binding when he swore an oath. So verse 15 says, Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Again, noticing that everything is important. She goes to see him in his room. He's unable to be on the throne. He's in his bedroom. There's a witness there, Abishag the Shunammite, with him. She approaches him as a subject of the court. She bows down before him, and he acknowledges her, and he asks her what it is that she wants. She lays out the situation for him, saying, "You promised Solomon that he would be king in your place." She says, "Now Adonijah's gone and made himself king, and all the eyes of Israel are looking to you." What is she saying? She's saying everybody's aware of it. Imagine, he's been riding chariots, figure from the palace through the city and down all the way to the end. Everybody knows what's going on. There's no question what's happening. And they're looking to see, what is David going to do? So she presents it before him. And as she is speaking, Nathan arrives, just as he said he would, because there has to be a witness to the story. And so she is dismissed, which would be proper when the prophet comes before the king. And Nathan presents the exact same case. Adonijah's proclaimed himself king. And notice he mentions that Joab and Abiathar the priest are with him. And he says, "But the rest of us aren't. Did you authorize this and not tell your servants?" I want you to notice David's response. Look at verse 29. "The king took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." I missed a piece. He called Bathsheba back in at this point, and she stands in his presence because he has summoned her and in order to receive the verdict. And he swears an oath to her as he had done before, saying, "As the Lord lives, surely Solomon will be king." We need to remember that an oath taken in the name of the Lord is binding by death. And David says that he will do so this very day. It was wise for him to take immediate action, and what he actually did was made Solomon a co-regent with him. This had not been done before, but will set a pattern in the future. Before a king dies, he can put his heir or his chosen one on the throne. It says Solomon is very young at this point. In fact, he's somewhere around 20 years of age. And David knows he's going to need public support. So what David did was very interesting. He got Nathan the prophet, Zadok the priest, Benaiah, who's the head of his own personal bodyguard, and he places Solomon on his mule. This is the appropriate mount for the new king. Not a chariot, a mule. And walks through the city. Now, I want you to picture this in your mind. Obviously, he's on the king's own mule with the king's prophet, the king's high priest, and the king's bodyguard in support. These two men, Zadok and Nathan, also represented the Lord. And they take him to the spring of Gihon. Now look where he goes. Spring of Gihon was where they got their water. That was the public place. That's where everybody went. Now, can you imagine if you were in Israel on that day? You see the king's son on the king's mule with the king's men and the king's bodyguard going down towards the public place. I think he had a whole entourage. I think everybody goes, whoa, we're going to have a new king, and everybody started following because we know there's people that go with him. Now, Zadok, because he was the priest in charge of the tent, had access to the anointing oil, the horn of oil. And when they get there, Zadok gives the oil to Nathan, who anoints Solomon with oil. The anointing is the pouring of the oil on the head, which would run down his head, and if he was old enough to have a beard, I don't know, it would run down his beard. It was very symbolic. It indicated this is God's choice. God has chosen him to be king. It's also symbolic of God pouring out his Holy Spirit upon the one he's chosen for the purpose of carrying out the role that God had called him to do. Following that, there was the blowing of the ram's horn, the shofar, announcing the new king. And it says, all the people shouted, long live the king, long live King Solomon. This is all part of a formal ceremony. Following that, they go back up into the city of Jerusalem. Somehow, in my own mind, I think they didn't do this. I think they went all the way announcing the new king that God had anointed to follow David. And it says there was great rejoicing in the city. There was flute playing and there was singing. And all the people were rejoicing. And the officers were congratulating one another and congratulating David and saying, long live King Solomon, may his kingdom be even greater than his father's David. The noise shook the earth. Whether it was just the fact that it was so loud or whether there was an earthquake from the Lord is unclear. But in this area, sound carries through valleys. In fact, the way it is today, the Bedouins contact one another through the wadis with drums because that's how sound carries. So here we've got Adonijah having this big feast and this big party. Notice who's the first one that hears the noise and says anything. It's Joab. He's a seasoned veteran, right? He's been with David a long time. I think he has an inkling of what's going on. I think Adonijah heard it and thought, well, you know, maybe something's going on. But Joab says, what's happening in the citadel? What's happening in Jerusalem? And as they're talking, coming running down the hill there is Jonathan. And Adonijah's excited because what? Jonathan's father, Abiathar the high priest, is with him. And maybe he thinks the king's dead and I've been proclaimed king. Jonathan comes running and he says, it's good news. I know it's good news. And Jonathan comes up and says, no, it's not good news for you, Adonijah. Solomon has just been declared king. And the people are rejoicing. And he goes through the whole scenario. But he adds one final little bit of information there that we might miss. Verse 46. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Not only has he been proclaimed and announced king, he's already acting in the role. He is king. Tables turned a little bit, didn't they? When Bathsheba went before David, her life and that of Solomon was at stake. Because if Adonijah had been successful in proclaiming himself king, they would have been the rivals, and he would have put them to death. I thought it was interesting that he invited all the king's sons except Solomon. I wondered if they knew what he was doing. Because it would be common to have a feast and a festival and invite the king's sons. They sacrificed animals and then had a feast. If they knew he was going to be proclaimed king, they would be rivals to the throne also, and their lives could have been in danger because he could have easily killed all his brothers so there were no other heirs. I don't know the answer to that, but I know he didn't invite Solomon because he knew who was the anointed one. Solomon is now king. Adonijah is now accused of treason, going against the king. Those that were with him quickly disappeared. Did you notice that? It says they all fled. They didn't even want to be associated with Adonijah at this point. Adonijah realizes what's at stake. Where does he run? He goes to the Lord, and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar. Very interesting, because this was a provision God made in Exodus 21:13. If a man had not committed murder, he could flee to the Lord for sanctuary until his case could be heard and tried. And that's where we get the word sanctuary from, holding on to the altar of the Lord, asking for the Lord's protection until a proper trial can be had. Word gets to Solomon that Adonijah's afraid of King Solomon, and he's afraid that the king will destroy his servant with a sword, and he's asking that he not be killed. Word gets to Solomon. Can you imagine this? He's 20 years old. He's just been proclaimed king, and now he's got to deal with an older brother, probably a 45-year-old brother, who tried to become king. What is he going to do? What kind of king is he going to be? I have a feeling all eyes are upon Solomon at this point to see what he will do. He sends word back to Adonijah, and he says, tell Adonijah that if he proves himself to be a worthy man, he's free to go. But if he proves himself to be an evil man, he will be killed with the sword. Adonijah is brought before Solomon, and he bows down, and he gives him the proper respect. He calls him King Solomon. He calls himself a servant. And I want you to notice Solomon's word. He said, go home. Now, we miss a lot in those words. We need to put it back with Absalom. When Absalom was reconciled, I can't even use that word. When Absalom was brought to King David, David said to Absalom, go home. But he went home to house arrest. Solomon, who had everything to lose by his brother, says, I am reconciled to you. You may go home a free man. And you will make the choice. If you live your life honoring and worthy to the Lord and me, you will live. But if you're an evil man, indicating if you try another coup, then you will make the choice and you will die by the sword. I don't know about you, but I was really impressed with this young man, Solomon, because he could have demanded his rights many times. His older brother insisted that he be king because of his age, and yet Solomon knew he'd been anointed by the Lord, but he didn't do anything. He was willing to trust God and wait for God to make it come about. And then he had every right to have his brother killed because he had come against him. And yet he extends him mercy and grace. And he says, I'm reconciled to you. Let's go on from here. And he left the choice to Adonijah. I thought, you know, that's a great example for us. How often do we try to demand our rights? It's due us. Or somebody goes ahead of us and we say, we're going to make sure that we get what's ours. I think the lesson for me, at least today, was to look at Solomon's life and say, you know what? God's the one that will lift us up and exalt us. In fact, in Matthew 23:12, it says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We need to be reconciled. I think that is what God has been telling us. Certainly something to think about today. Let's pray. Lord, as I come before you and I begin to look at your servant Solomon, what an awesome example he is for one so young to have such a clear picture of the fact that you are in control and that he didn't have to take matters into his own hands, but that he could trust you to care for himself and to make things right. Help us to deal with issues every single day of our lives, to be able to trust you. We put our hands into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.